Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 16, 22 and 23. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's."
There are times in life, perhaps, where you have felt useless, but you don't want to be useless. Isn't that right? There are times in life where maybe you have felt useless, but that's really not something you ever want to desire or be, useless. It's something that we need to think about. And I want you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to come back to Matthew, so if you want to keep your finger there, you might. But I want to start in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to look for a moment at this idea of being useless. The Bible says that there actually are certain things that are useless. There are certain things that just have no profit at all in our lives. Certain things that we just really need to strive to avoid because they're just useless. They're no profit at all. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 14, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God, not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Look, Timothy, there are probably some in Ephesus, and I suppose there are some in Midland, Texas as well, who just like to argue. They just like to have these disputes. They like to get into these discussions, and they don't lead anywhere. They really have no profit at all. Timothy, you need to avoid some of these disputes. He said it's just not worth it. In fact, it is useless. It's useless to those that are around you, and it's just going to lead to the ruin of hearers. And so not only are you being destructive in yourselves, but those who are listening, it can be destructive to them too. It's useless. There are some conversations that are very useful. There are some things that we can discuss that are very profitable. But brethren and friends, there are other things that are just useless. Some things we just don't know. Some things we're just not going to know this side of eternity. And so he says, Timothy, don't waste your time. Just understand that there are some discussions that are just not profitable. They're just going to be useless. Well, then you look at verse 15. That's a very well-known verse. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And so he says, look, there are some things that are useless, but then you look at verse 15 and he says there's actually something very useful, and that is handling aright the word of God, being a good student of the word of God. He said that's actually very profitable. That's something that's very useful. So you've got the useless, and then you've got the useful. Now, go down to verse number 21. And he says, listen, Timothy, strive to be useful. In verse number 21, he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things," that's departing from wickedness, back up in verse 19, "if you cleanse yourself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified," and catch it, "useful to the master, having been prepared for every good work." So, Timothy, there are some things that are useless, but on the other hand, you can be useful to the master. I'll say it again. Nobody wants to be useless. Nobody sets out to be useless. Well, it's just my desire in life to be as useless as possible, right? Nobody says that my desire or my goal is to be useless. We should have a desire in us, though, to be useful to the master. And that's what Paul is challenging Timothy to do. I want you to be useful to the master. And don't we love chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul tells Timothy, listen, I want you to come to me. And he says, only Luke is with me, but pick up Mark and bring him with you. Why? For he is useful to me for the service. We know about that dispute between Paul and Barnabas, and we know that Barnabas took Mark and Paul's going to take Silas. And we know that at that time, Paul ultimately is saying of Mark, look, he's not useful now. He's not useful to me. I don't think it's worth it to take him. But now, before his life is over, Timothy, Go get Mark. Why? Because he is useful for my ministry. He's useful for the ministry. I just want to set from the onset this morning that when it comes to being useful, we want to be useful to the Lord and to his work, right? We want to be a mark where Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, could look and say, listen, I want him here. I want him here because he's useful to me. We want to be useful to the master. But is it possible to be useful to Satan? Is it possible to actually live and do things that are useful not to the master, not to Jesus, but to the devil? Is it possible? Well, in our context this morning, I think we find that it is. It's actually possible not to be useful to Jesus, not to be useful to the Lord, but in turn to actually be useful to Satan. Jesus is going to call Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan, in Matthew 16, in verse number 23. What I want to do this morning is look at three ways where it is possible to actually be useful to the devil. It's actually useful. We can be useful to Satan. How can that be true? Number one, I can be useful more to the devil than to my master, to Jesus, if I reject God's plan. Now you back up to verse 21. Brother Brian read for us a moment ago verses 22 and 23. But back up to verse number 21 and notice what Jesus has said. The Bible says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. As Mike so eloquently did from Romans chapter 5, we notice that that's the plan, right? That's the plan that God had in mind to bring about our reconciliation, to bring about our justification in order to provide peace between God and sinners. Jesus had to come, and he begins to tell his disciples, listen, we're about to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be denied, and I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they are going to kill me. Ultimately, they're going to kill me, but ultimately, I'm going to be raised up on the third day. This is the plan. There is no other plan. You know that, and I know that. That Jesus had to come and he had to die. That's the plan. And in the perfect time, Jesus came. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. At the right time, Jesus came and died. At the right time. In Galatians 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time, man, Jesus came and he was born of woman, born under the law. God sent his son at the right time. And you know from Acts 2 and verse number 23 that Jesus died according to the predetermined plan of God. And so in Matthew 16 and verse number 21, Jesus has just set forth the plan. Listen, this is exactly what's going to take place. I want you to know before it happens that that's exactly what is going to happen, and it has to happen. And Peter's response to that is very telling, isn't it? I want you to know that I admire Peter, and I know you do too. That I suppose that if I was in that setting and I heard my master say, I knew that the Son of God was standing before me, that Jesus was saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to persecute me, and they, ultimately they're going to kill me, that I think I might have had the same mindset as Peter. I might have said something very similar. I don't know, but maybe I would have said something similar. But ultimately what Peter says is, Lord, don't talk like that. Don't say things like that. Lord, that's never going to happen. Lord, I would never allow that to happen. Lord, you need to quit talking like that. I could see myself perhaps saying something like that. And how does Jesus respond? He says, get behind me, Satan. Brethren and friends, when I reject the plan of God, I am rejecting ultimately God. And I want you to know that I don't question Peter's heart. I don't think you should either. I don't question his motive. I don't question his good intentions. I don't question where his mind is. I don't question really what he's thinking. I think he's very sincere. I think he's very loving. I think he loves the Lord and he doesn't want anything to happen to the Lord. I'm not questioning anybody's sincerity or heart. But what Peter did was reject God's plan. Can I do that today? Well, again, our sincere friends in the religious world, if you were to ask them the question, what's God's plan of salvation? What's God's plan for being saved? In other words, what do you have to do in order to be saved? Well, you might get some responses like this. You need to accept Jesus into your heart. You need to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior by accepting Him into your heart or asking Him into your heart. And maybe they would say that you need to say a prayer. Maybe it's called the sinner's prayer in their mind. But ultimately, you need to pray and you need to tell God that you're a sinner and you want Jesus to come into your heart and your life and you want Him to save you. Does that sound okay? I mean, that sounds sincere. I believe it is. I believe it's well-intentioned. I believe that it comes from a good place in somebody's life. But is that God's plan? Is that what the Bible says? And the answer is that you can't find a single example of anybody in the New Testament being saved by doing this. I'm just being honest with you. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it says that somebody is saved by simply asking Jesus into their heart. There's simply no example or no command given that that's the way that someone is saved. That they are saved simply by praying a prayer and asking Jesus to be their Savior. There's simply not an example of that or a statement or a verse that says that's what you do. So, what do I do? Well, that's a great question. Here's what the Bible says. And you spell it out and you help our friends to see this. They have good hearts. They want to do what's right. Peter had a good heart and he wanted to do what was right, but this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And so if I'm going to be saved, then I've got to look into the pages of God's Word and I've got to do what God's Word says, right? What else does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sin, John 8 and verse 24. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I've got to believe Jesus to be the Son of God if I'm going to be saved. If you don't believe that I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. He couldn't be any clearer than that, right? That's His plan. That's what the Bible says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. You don't have to take my word for it. Just look in your copy of God's Word and you'll find these pages are there. I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you to follow my plan. You can reject my plan all day long, but you're going to be in trouble if you reject God's plan. What else do I have to do? Well, the Bible says in places like Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. So who does that leave out? And the answer is nobody. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, He commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, what does that even mean? That means that I turn away from sin to live for God. That means that I reject myself and I deny myself and my desires and I turn and I follow God and I do His will. That's what it means. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, it's actually stated again in verse 5, I suppose for emphasis. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You're well-intentioned. You have a good heart. You want to do what the Bible says. Repentance is necessary for one to be saved. You mean I can't just live however I want to live? The answer is no. You turn away from that so that you can serve God. But you want to because of what God has done for you. You desire to live for Him. And certainly that can be absolutely true. Well, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. So there's a confession that is made in order to be saved. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. I've got to make a confession, as that Ethiopian man did in Acts chapter 8, that yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then I turn in my Bible to places like Romans chapter 6, and you can do the same. And again, you can see this for yourself. You certainly don't have to take my word for it. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul is writing, and he says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so newness of life comes after what? Baptism. Not before. Walking in newness of life comes following baptism, where we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. It is there that we put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse number 27. It's not my plan. You can reject me all you want, but we better not reject God and his plan. Jesus came to save us. Peter was questioning the Lord, and he didn't really like his response at all. And Jesus called him Satan. He says, you're not doing my work. You're not being useful for me. You're being more useful to Satan at this moment. And so I don't want to be useful to the devil. I don't know you don't either. Let's follow God's plan. How about God's plan for the church? What's God's plan for the church? Well, again, well-intentioned, sincere people say one church, it seems to be just as good as another. I mean, they claim to believe in Jesus. Isn't that enough? You can go to your way and I can go my way and we'll just all get to the same place. And I tell you, friend, that's not the plan of God. It's just not. I'm just looking into the pages of God's Word and seeing what it says. And the Bible says in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. I'll build what? My church. I'll build my church. And I love Acts 2 verse 47, don't you? I love the fact that the Lord is adding to his church daily those who are being saved. So the question is, where are the saved? And the answer is, in his church. That's where he's adding the saved people to. Is it churches? Well, no, it's actually not. Everywhere that we see it, it's singular. I will build my church. And he's adding to his church daily those who are being saved. That's what we find in the pages of God's Word. This is the church, friend, that Jesus bought with his own blood. I love that verse, Acts 20 and verse 28. That's the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. That's the church where the saved are found. That's the church that I need to find. That's the church that I want to be a part of, don't you? Amen. Certainly we do. Notice Ephesians 1. These are really important verses to keep in mind. God's plan is stated so perfectly and plainly, we can understand it. In fact, you've got to have help to miss it. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, that Jesus is the church is his body. All right? The church is his body. In fact, in chapter 5, Paul's going to say that Jesus is the Savior of the body. And how many bodies does Jesus have? How many bodies do you have? Jesus is the head of one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. I'll tell you something else. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it clear. An honorable man is married to how many women? One. So how many women is Jesus married to? He's an honorable man. He's married to one. He has one bride, and that bride is his church in Ephesians chapter 5. And so again, we see the one is repeated over and over and over again. That's his plan for the church. And so who am I to come along and change or reject the plan of God? I'm going to talk about one more on this part and then we'll move on. What about God's plan for worship? I don't want to reject God's plan for worship, do you? I don't want to reject his plan for salvation. I don't want to reject his plan for the church. I don't want to reject his plan for worship. I spent last year really speaking mainly, primarily to a lot of our young people and gearing a lot of sermons toward young people. And young people, this is another one really that I want you to get, because this is foundational and you've got to understand this as you continue through your life. We worship the way that we do, not because it is Church of Christ doctrine, or not because it's just the way we've always done it, but because we can look into the pages of God's Word and we are chiefly concerned with what God says, and we want to obey God, not anything else, not anyone else. I don't question Peter's sincerity. I don't question yours. I don't question people in the world. But you better question why you do what you do. You better question why you do what you do. It is a healthy thing. I tell the boys a lot, don't do what you do because I do it. Don't do what you do because that's all you've ever known. Don't do what you do because that's the way you've always seen it done. Do what you do because that's what God says to do. And so it is with worship. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells the woman at the well, God is seeking true worshipers. And true worshipers, he says in verse 24, will worship him in spirit and truth. Heartfelt, truthful worship. That's what God is seeking. I cannot have one ingredient without the other. I cannot do what he says to do without my heart in it. I cannot give my heart without doing what he says to do. Those two things must be in place together. God is to be worshiped in spirit and truth. In Matthew 16, Peter had great intentions, but he was not being useful to his master. He had good intentions, but he was not being useful. And it's pretty easy for us to see that, right? It's pretty easy for us to understand that when Jesus tells him to get behind me, Satan, that Peter has made a mistake. He has messed up. Jesus calls him out on it. And I don't want to be held accountable for making the same mistakes. And I don't want you to be either. We're not useful to Jesus when we reject God's plan. Want to respect him and to honor him and not to reject his plan. Number two, I can actually be more useful to Satan than to God when I reject admonition. Now, that word admonition carries with it the idea of a warning. The idea of being warned or somebody gently pulling you aside and saying, hey, listen, you're going the wrong way and I don't want you to go that way. I want to bring you back to go a different way. So we go back to Matthew chapter 16. And again, you understand that just prior to that, you have Jesus really praising Peter. Right? And the fact that Peter has made this great confession in verse number 16, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And in the next verse, verse number 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you. You have made this great confession, this state of this great truth. And on that truth that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. So he did good in this context. And then you get to verse number 21. Jesus says, this is the plan of God. In verse number 22, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And I'm suggesting this morning that Peter refused admonition. He didn't pause. Jesus has just said, they're going to take me, the Son of Man. I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be killed, and the third day I'm going to raise again. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Peter. Jesus has, you've seen all the miracles. You've heard all the teachings. You know who he is. You've just confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You believe that with all of your heart if you're Peter. And then Jesus says what he says in verse number 21, and he didn't pause. He didn't ask any questions. Lord, why? Lord, tell me more. Lord, I need to know more about what you just said. My mind is trying to comprehend what you've just told us, that you're going to be betrayed, that you're going to be ultimately killed. He said, Lord, I've got to wrap my mind around that. He didn't pause. He didn't ask any questions. I say he rejected admonition. Here's a really good reminder for you and me. A really good reminder for you and me. Do you know that as preachers, it's our responsibility to provide admonition from time to time? In fact, I suppose every sermon in some way or another tries to interject some kind of admonition, some kind of warning. Look at these verses. Look at Colossians, the first chapter, verses 28 and 29. You've got the Apostle Paul writing to the Lord's church in Colossae, writing to saved individuals in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 28. Speaking of Jesus, he says, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, mature in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His working, which He works in me in power." He says, listen, as a preacher, this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to provide you with admonition. I'm trying to instruct you. I'm trying to provide gentle warning. God, why? Because I love the Lord and I love you. Because I want you to go to heaven. Because we're family and we talk to each other like that. And if there's family that's going the wrong way, we try to help each other out. We're just trying to help each other on the road leading to the Lord. Paul said, that's what I'm doing. Well, what if the preacher says something that you don't agree with? What if the preacher says something you don't like? What if the preacher, as they say, steps on toes? I'm like, ooh, ouch. Well, I'm going to reject the preacher. I just reject the preacher. Sometimes that might be an attitude that even I possess. Sometimes that can be true. But you know, preachers aren't the only ones who do this. The Bible also gives instruction to elders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice this verse, verses 12 and 13. He says, "But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." All right, so here it seems more he's directing his thoughts to elders and looking at elders. And he's saying, look, elders have a responsibility here. And if elders don't live up to their responsibility, then they're shirking their duty. But what is their responsibility? To provide warning at times. To pull one of the sheep aside and say, listen, I see a direction that you're heading, and I want to head that off. I don't want to see you go down that road. And so lovingly, they put their arm around you. Lovingly, they have a conversation. Lovingly, they try to warn you. Please, don't do that. Please, don't go down that road. Or you've already gone down that road. And lovingly, they have to come and say, listen, you've got to repent here. Listen, you're going the wrong way, and you need to turn around and come back. So what if an elder comes to you, points out your error, points out this that they see is not wise? How do you take it? How do you take it? Well, I know how we should take it. But if I reject wise counsel from the Lord through one of these good men, ultimately I'm rejecting the Lord. I need to look in the mirror. We need to be careful about that. See, this is something that challenges us, something to think about. But you know, it's not just the preacher's job to warn, and it's not just the elder's job to warn. Did you know that that's actually a responsibility given to all of us? It is. Romans chapter 15, in verse 14, Paul says these words in Romans 15 and verse 14. He says, "But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able also to admonish one another." What are you doing? You're helping each other get home. That's my responsibility as a Christian. It's not just a responsibility of preachers, and it's not just a responsibility of elders. Ultimately, it's a responsibility that falls on all of our shoulders. Peter rejected the admonition of the Lord. He rejected what Jesus had to say, and we need to be careful about that. Now, young people, I'm going to throw in this last one for free. Do you know that parents are commanded to admonish their kids? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, to bring them up, New King James says, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Other translations will use the word instruction. To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or the training and admonition of the Lord. What's my responsibility as a parent? To warn. To provide instruction of God's Word, to provide God's will for their lives, to help them mature as they grow in the faith, to help them to become Christians, and ultimately to return them back to God who provided them. But how do you take your parents' warning? How do you take it? Will you take it? Will you reject it? Will you take it and say, thank you for loving me? Thank you for providing that. I really don't want to hear it. I'm really not happy with you right now, but I know it's coming from a good place. Or will you turn your back and walk away? How do you receive admonition, warning? Please don't go down that road. Please stop what you're doing. Please turn around and do what is right. I don't want to reject admonition. I think Peter did, and we need to be very careful that we don't do the same. I don't want to be useful to Satan. I know that you don't want to be useful to Satan. So let's think about these things. Let me give you the last one. Kind of a big one too. But you know I can be useful to Satan when I refuse to forgive. Go to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll look at this context briefly and then we'll close. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, notice the words of Paul. And I bring this into this discussion because of what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse number 6, Paul says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things." Listen, "But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Listen, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." What's the scheme of Satan that Paul draws out? Being unwilling to forgive. Unwilling to forgive is a scheme of the devil. Yeesh. Well, who do you think we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Some want to dispute this. I don't think it's necessary. Seems to me very clear that this is the brother they've withdrawn from in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The brother who had taken his father's wife, and Paul says, "Listen, you've got to withdraw yourself from him. This man is in sin, and you are glorying, you're boasting in it. Instead of withdrawing from him and rebuking him, you're just allowing it to continue." And he says, "You've got to deliver him to Satan so that you might deliver his soul to life, to Jesus, to the Lord." And I think they did. They heeded his counsel. They withdrew from the brother who was living in sin. And I think that he returned to the Lord. And I think here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's saying, now you need to forgive him. He has repented, and you need to forgive him. Whether it's talking about that man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or not may be irrelevant. What we do know is that this is someone who has had to be withdrawn from. In verse number 6, the punishment was inflicted by the majority. And now he says that punishment has worked. Now you need to forgive. Now we need to graciously forgive. And verse 7, comfort him. You've had to inflict punishment. It's worked. Now bring him back to you. Forgive him and comfort him. Is there any indication in those words that Paul says, listen, forgive him. Just never let him forget what he's done. You know, bring him back in. Just bring it up every day. You know, remind him of his sin. Remind him of his error. Is there any indication that Paul says, listen, I want you to bring him back and I want you to comfort him, but please just continue to slap this in his face, will you? There's no indication of that, is there? Graciously forgive. When we fail to graciously forgive, we are not doing the work of the Lord. We're doing the work of the devil. The devil says, hold a grudge. The devil says, never let it go. The devil says, hold on to it and just continue to let that eat at you. Every time you see that person, I want you to think about that, what they've done. Every time you see them, I want that to just swell within you. That's what the devil wants, isn't it? That's not what the Lord says. Does that sound like gracious forgiveness to you? Well, what else do you bring into this conversation? Well, I think you have to bring in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, because I know what I don't want. I don't want God to look at me and every time he sees me to see my sin. I don't want God to look at me that way, do you? I don't want God, every time he sees me, to be reminded of all the terrible things that I've ever done. All the things that I've ever done against him and against his will. I don't want God to look at me like that. And the measure that I use to forgive, God uses to forgive. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I want to think about that. I want to ask myself, am I being useful to the Lord? More than anything, I want to be useful to the Lord, don't you? I want to be useful to Jesus. He died for me. He gave his life for me. He left the riches of heaven to come down and put on poverty so that I, in my poverty, might become rich. He died so that I could be set free. He died so that I don't have to be shackled to Satan anymore. He came to deliver me from him, Romans chapter 6. I don't have to be a slave of unrighteousness, but I can be a servant of Christ. I don't want to be useful to the devil. He had me once. I don't want him to have me again. I want to be useful to Jesus, my Savior, the one who delivered me. I want to be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, graciously forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven me. Think about that. I don't want to be useful to Satan. I just want to be useful to Jesus. This morning, I don't know where you find yourself, but if you find yourself this morning outside of Jesus, and you're ready to become a Christian, you're ready to put off that old devil. You're ready to get rid of him. You don't want to serve him another day. You don't want him in your life or a part of what you do. This morning, if you're ready to obey God's plan of salvation, I have great news. You can put the devil away and you can put on Christ. Won't you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you ready to make that confession, to repent of sin in your life? To be buried in baptism, there meeting the blood of Christ and having your sins washed away. Today, you can become a child of God. You can be useful to the Master. If you, as a Christian, have wandered away, you say, I'm not being useful to my Master, the one I want to be my Master. I'm not being useful, but I'm ready to return. If we can pray with you this morning, it would be such an honor to do so. If we can help you in any way, won't you please come now while together we stand and while we sing.